Our reading this morning is on page 1198, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Sorry? 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. My piece of paper said 1 Corinthians. Verse 16. So that's now 1212. And starting at verse 16 of 4 and reading through to verse 6 of 5. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And I know the Lord will bless that reading to us. But let's pray for Chris as he comes to us and brings his sermon. Father God, we thank you for Chris and for his commitment to us here as a church. And we pray that as he comes now, that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit, and that as he speaks to us, we might hear those challenges and those encouragements that come from your word every time we look at it. So bless him and use him to your praise and glory, we pray, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What have you done here, Lizzie?
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all again. It's good to be with you. Okay, the theme of our sermon this morning is We Serve in Hope, 2 Corinthians. We're actually going to be looking at chapter 4 and 5, already dipping into it, but I thought it was a long reading to have two chapters. So Sue, you got away lightly there. But we will be looking at some other verses around there. Okay, name the book. Yes, well done. Well done. That's the easy question. Second question, name the author.
C.S. Lewis.
Very good. Of course, he's perhaps more popularly known for being the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, of which Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is just one story. But Lewis was not just the writer of children's stories. He was a very prolific author. I think he wrote more than 30 books in his academic career, many of which were based upon the Christian faith. He was a great Christian thinker and a great Christian writer. He'd been brought up in a religious family in the Church of Ireland, but at the age of 15 he became an atheist. But much later in life he was converted back and became a devout Anglican. And one of the things that C.S. Lewis wrote was that Christians who do most for this present world are those who think most about the next. All right, just think about that. You know, our service for God is made much more effective when we have that long-term focus on our eternal destiny. Lewis went on to say, conversely, that many Christians are actually ineffective for the simple reason that they've stopped thinking about the next world. They've stopped thinking about the future hope of glory and of heaven. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the early church, for the early church, it was a constant theme of their writing, a constant theme of their conversation. And not surprisingly, because life for a Christian in the first century was pretty hazardous. They were living on a knife edge all the time. They were always under attack from all kinds of directions. They were under attack from the Jews, who regarded Christianity as a blasphemous sect and were seeking to destroy them. They were under attack from the Roman occupiers, who saw Christianity as subversive to the empire and a threat to Rome. As a Christian, you never knew whether today would be your last day on earth. They had very little in this life, and they clung on to the hope that there was something better for them after death. So this morning, I'm going to begin what I hope will be a new preaching series for you, if you invite me back again after today, called The Christian's Hope. And in that, I'm hoping to help us all understand what the early church believed and taught about the future destiny of mankind. And so that will inevitably and encouragingly — Sue likes something that's encouraging in a message, so hopefully, you know, that will come out — it will take in the whole question of the nature of heaven and the blessed future for all believers. Something to look forward to. But, and it's a big but, it will also inevitably bring us into the whole subject of hell, of judgment, of condemnation for those who reject the free gift of salvation which is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there'll be a contrast. There'll be the good and the bad. Now, of course, that is an uncomfortable and unpopular subject when we talk about judgment, condemnation, and the future destiny of unbelievers. But I believe that you cannot appreciate the good news of the gospel until and unless you contrast it with the bad news. We have to fully understand the bad news of the human situation before we can really appreciate the good news of the gospel. I don't know what you are thinking about the current climate that we've been having over the last few weeks. You know, we've been sweltering in 30 degrees heat. And I guess for some people, the good news is that the rain came and cooled it down. You appreciate the rain because you've experienced the heat. And conversely, you know, when you have a bad day or a bad week or a bad month, when it's constantly, constantly pouring with rain, you appreciate the blessing of sunshine when the sun emerges eventually. So you see what I'm saying? You've got to focus on the bad news as well in order to appreciate the good news of the gospel. So in this passage before us, you know, I'm going to try and show how Paul's vision of the eternal destiny for believers was an essential foundation for his whole ministry. And hopefully that will help us grasp the truth that heaven, the eternal glory that awaits all believers, is the one thing that should really motivate us in our Christian service, in spite of all the struggles of life. Now, Whenever anyone engages in a task that God calls us to perform, we are always going to expect that difficulties will come along. Christian life is not plain sailing. It's not a cruise. Sometimes we hit troubled waters. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians, you know, we're not fighting, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're fighting principalities and powers. We're fighting spiritual forces which are going to try their best to stop us achieving God's purposes through the ministries that we perform in the church and in the world. So let's see how Paul describes his particular difficulties and the way he overcomes them. Okay. The struggles of service. And if you've got your Bibles open still, if you want to look at verses 8 and 9, you didn't read it, but these are the ones I'm going to refer to in chapter 4. Paul describes the struggles of service with four graphic phrases. And the first is that we're pressured. He uses the word hard-pressed. What he means by that is that we are living under stresses and strains from all sides. Let's look at that perhaps briefly in the church context. As a member of the congregation, maybe you feel at times pressure from leaders urging us to up our game, that we lack resources, we need to give more financially, we need to give more in terms of time and energy. Let's look at it from the perspective of leaders. Sometimes the leaders face pressures, stresses and strains from a congregation that's always demanding that we meet their particular needs. It's two-way traffic, isn't it, sometimes? Perhaps if we look at it in the wider community, there are people around us, our friends and our neighbours, who demand and expect our help. In the church, we have pastoral concerns with the need to care for one another, particularly in an ageing and ailing congregation. We have health worries that cause those kinds of stresses and strains and impinge upon the way we work for God. In the home and family, we always ask the question perhaps, you know, how do we balance the demands of family and work if we're in employment with church? Do we get that balance right? Do we spend too much time with our family and not enough time in the church? Do we spend too much time at work that our family suffer? Getting that balance right is a strain, it's a stress, it's a pressure on us. And of course we always face financial pressures. You know, our current economic climate, world events, causing all kinds of anxieties. They bring with them the fear that, you know, things are going to get worse in the future. We are under constant pressure from all kinds of directions. And the secret of serving well is the ability to cope with all of those various stresses and strains. So we are hard-pressed, we are pressured. Secondly, Paul says we are perplexed. Perhaps that means you know, unclear about which way to turn, which way to go. Maybe we're faced with a new and unexpected situation, and we have to ask ourselves, you know, what should I do in this situation? What does God want me to do? Where does God want me to go? I need guidance. Do I follow up that opportunity, or do I carry on as before? You know, it would be lovely, wouldn't it, to think that as Christians we all have an inbuilt spiritual satellite navigation system like we have in our cars. A system that will guide us perfectly at every twist and turn without hesitation. You know, that spiritual voice that says, turn left, turn right. Take the third exit at the roundabout. Turn around when possible. We had some very dear friends that had a satellite navigation system which had the voice of a Hungarian woman. And I won't do the accent, but every now and again she said, I told you to turn left, are you not listening to me? I wonder how often God has to say, I told you to do this, and you didn't listen. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, of course, it's not that straightforward, is it? As Christians, we often struggle at times to discern God's leading. We are perplexed. Thirdly, Paul says we are persecuted. And for Paul and the first century church, that really clearly took the form of threat to life and limb. And in many parts of the world today, that's still the case, isn't it? I don't know how many of you sort of dip into Open Doors material. You know, they're constantly telling us, you know, which country is the worst when it comes to the persecution of believers. For us in the West, well, maybe that's not quite the case, but I think it's increasingly true, and I'm sure you've noticed, that there are people out there that are out to get us as Christians. More so. They want to make life difficult for us. They want to hinder us in our particular forms of service. Maybe you remember the reports of the police that stopped a guy that was praying on a street corner. He wasn't doing anything else, quietly standing there praying. And they went up to him and challenged him, told him he couldn't do it. That's the way society is going in our country now. The church is facing more and more opposition, subtly, but it's there. And fourthly, and I had to find another word beginning with P, so I found the word pummeled, and I'm not sure if I spelt it right, but if I haven't, Microsoft Word didn't pick it up as a spelling mistake, so it may or may not be. There could be another L in it. But what he says is, we're struck down. And effectively, that's what being pummeled isn't it? And that was a real experience for Paul. You know, he'd been literally punched and beaten to the ground. He was beaten up at Lystra and forced out of the town. And in our service of God, we may experience times when the pressure is so severe that we are left emotionally beaten, emotionally exhausted, emotionally battered and flattened. And one of the reasons for that is that when we engage in Christian service, we are faced with our own human limitations and weaknesses. Look at verse 7. Paul says, we have our treasure, but it's contained in a jar of clay. In that context, it was a cheap, fragile, everyday, disposable container, which is easily broken, easily damaged. So when we are pummeled, when we are battered, we too can be emotionally damaged. The struggles are real. But the great thing is, and Paul makes this clear, that even though those struggles are real and heavy, they do not need to overwhelm us. What does Paul say? He says we are hard pressed. But we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. The clay jar, the fragile container, is made strong. How? Well, by God's grace. God strengthens us. Even though we are fragile human beings, we can be strong and resilient, and the treasure, and we'll come to this in a minute, that treasure is secure. So how is it that we can survive and eventually prosper in our ministries and in our everyday living? Well, Paul identifies three supernatural resources, and the first is the presence of of Jesus. Verse 6. You know, the treasure we carry is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul had been immensely privileged in literally seeing the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he had then been commissioned, wasn't he, to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And at times of deep discouragement, Jesus came to him and reassured him that he would be with him. He's come to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Hopefully that reminds you of the last series, Knowing God. For Paul, that was his treasure. You go right back to the beginning of that earlier series of Knowing Christ. I referred to two parables that Jesus taught, you remember? The parable of the man that was digging in a field and he found a treasure that was worth more than he had. And he was willing to sell everything in order to gain the treasure that he found in the field. For Paul, that was finding Christ, which was more valuable than anything else that he'd achieved in his life. And he wanted that more than anything else. Everything else, he said, I consider rubbish, that I might gain Christ, that I might know him. The second thing that Paul identifies is the work of the Holy Spirit. That helps us survive. Well, he helps us survive. Chapter 5 and verse 5. God has given us his Spirit, Paul says, as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Hold on to that word guarantee, because I'll come back to it in a minute. Guarantee means it's certain, it's sure. The Spirit of God lives in us, lives with us. And he is the one who reinvigorates us when, you know, the breath seems to have been knocked out of us because of the constant pummeling that we've received. So the presence of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the third thing, which is the one that I want to focus on mainly, is the hope of glory. Because that seems to have been the greatest influence for Paul. Okay, I've hinted at it, but let's look at this. The certainty of hope. You know, hope is not just wishful thinking when it's used in the Bible, in a New Testament context. What do I mean by that? Well, we can use the word hope in this way. Some years ago, Jill and I were hoping to make a trip to New Zealand. We'd booked it, we'd arranged the itinerary, we'd paid for it. We were looking forward to it, and it was our hope that sometime in the future, a few months' time, we would set off. Didn't happen. Why? Because COVID struck, and it had to be cancelled. You see, the hopes that we have in everyday life are not certain. They are risky. They don't always come to pass. But you know, when Paul and the apostles and the New Testament writers talk about the hope of glory, it's not wishful thinking. It's certainty. It's a guarantee. Because we have the Holy Spirit that is that guarantee of it coming to pass. And that was based upon Paul's unshaken conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's verse 14, chapter 4, when he talks about it. Why was he so convinced of the certainty of hope? Because he had encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And because God had raised him from the dead, he was absolutely certain that he would also raise Christians and bring us into the immediate presence of God in a bodily form. And that is the future hope which Paul describes as the eternal glory which awaits us after this present life is over and the struggles of life are over. The hope of glory is a certainty. So let's look at the characteristics of hope. What will it be like in heaven? Isn't that the question we would all like to know the answer to before we get there? But of course, that's the big problem for us. We have no direct experience of heaven. Wouldn't it be great if someone could come to and talk to us one Sunday about a recent visit that he'd made to heaven? Bring his pictures and his videos and talk about it and show you what it was like. Well, it's not going to happen. There are no photographs, there are no pictures available to Paul or to us to help us understand what heaven is going to be like. There are hints, but we haven't yet got the full picture. And maybe that's a good thing, because when we get there, it will be a surprise. It will be better than anything we could ever imagine. But what Paul does is he contrasts heaven with the present realities. He says, this is what life is like here, now, but this is the difference when it comes to what heaven will be like. So, he says, you know, the present is light, verses 17 and 18 we're looking at. The present is light, but the future is weighty, if you like. The present is troublesome, the future is glorious. The present is momentary, the future is eternal. The present is seen, the future is unseen. And then he utilizes a number of pictures to help illustrate what he's trying to get across. He says that life is like a nomadic existence. It's as though we live in tents. We move from place to place. We're pitching a tent, staying there for a while, and then we pull the tent pegs and we move on. We're never staying still. We're constantly travelling in a certain direction. Heaven, on the other hand, is like a building. It's fixed, it's stationary, it's solid. Tents are vulnerable. They're exposed to the elements. If you've ever been camping on a stormy, windswept campsite, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's not very secure. Life is uncertain. Life is insecure. It's transient. It has no permanence. On earth, we are strangers. We're pilgrims. We have no permanent home. Whereas heaven offers security, it offers permanence. Life here is transient, it's ever-changing, whereas heaven is eternally constant. Paul says that life is also a bit like a suit of clothes. We're clothed in mortality, but when death comes, that suit of clothes is taken off. We're no longer clothed, we are unclothed for a while. But when Christ comes again, then we are really clothed. We will be clothed in immortality. Better clothed, fully clothed. Our life here groans, doesn't it? It longs for a future state where we experience life in all its fullness. He also says that life is like being away from home. In this life, we're never truly at home. We're travelling through life. Yeah, we can say that God is with us on that journey, but it doesn't compare with the full experience of living in the full, visible presence of God, which can only come about when we are absent from the body, as Paul says, present with the Lord. What then is that hope like? It's solid, it's secure, it's a state of living life in all its fullness. It's a sense of being at home and in the presence of the Lord. And then we move on to the consequences of hope. What difference does all this make to our lives and particularly to our service of God? Well, I think the first thing that we can say is that it makes it clear that our effectiveness in our particular ministry, whatever that is, whatever form of service we engage in for God, it isn't dependent upon us. We may be weak and fragile, but if we have any success in what we are doing, then surely all the credit and all the glory should go to God. It also means that the future eternal glory puts all the suffering in perspective. Suffering is in comparison, Paul says, light, it's temporary. The future always outweighs everything. You know, the prospect of fighting the fight, running the race, keeping the faith and meeting Christ, gaining his approval and receiving his eternal reward makes everything worthwhile. So to sum up in conclusion, you know, Paul's hope of heaven energized his life, it energized his ministry, it energized his service. He wanted to please his Lord and Saviour, and so should we. He knew he would one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be called upon to give an account of his life, and so shall we. He wanted to make sure that it was going to be a good account that he gave to God. Don't we also want to be able to give a good account of our lives? When Jesus asks us, you know, how did you get on with those tasks I gave you to perform while you were on earth? What will your response be? Well, I hope it will be something along these lines. Well, Lord, it was tough. I faced difficulties. There were times when I felt battered. There were times when I messed up big time. It didn't always go to plan, but I knew that you were there with me. I knew that you had promised that you were preparing a place for me and that one day I'd see you face to face. One day I knew that you would welcome me into my eternal home, and that's what kept me going. So here I am, and I'm so grateful for all that you have done in my life. And then what happens? Well, Jesus says those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. That, friends, is the Christian hope, isn't it? Isn't that the best incentive for us to carry on serving Christ in this world? Hearing those words from Jesus himself will have made everything worthwhile. Let's pray.